through the whole, but I'm going to take parts of it. So if you have your Bible or on whatever device you have, you want to look at that, we will be referring to great parts of it. This is a wonderful chapter to derive a definition of discipleship from. And as Ron was praying earlier, where he prayed that for this church in particular, that we would be about making a culture of discipleship, not just doing discipleship programs and discipleship things. And that's been certainly a long-standing prayer in this church, is that there would be a culture of Jesus followers, and that you would know what the difference is between just coming to church and gathering as a group, which a lot of people do all over the country. The difference between that and true following of Jesus Christ. We're going to see in John chapter 6 the difference. There is a difference. There are those who follow who will not last. And that's a sad, sad thing, isn't it? There are those who start out following who will not make it to the finish. And why is that? Well, let's find out if we can. But I'm going to ask you as we start, who do you follow? You just think that in terms of life normally. Who do you follow? Who do you trust? Right now, that's a difficult question. Especially in our society, who do you follow? Who do you trust? We are not just polarized as a society, but there's a chasm that separates us. That sort of says if you're on one side or the other side is your enemy. And that's not what we see in the scripture, is it? But yet that's what our society is, and that's where we're at, and that's where we live. And how do we, as Christians, overcome that and rise above that and be examples to a world that we can find unity even in diversity? And that's what Jesus did, and so that's what we need to do. Now, a little bit of a preface to John chapter 6 as we get into it. The first 14 verses, I'm not going to read those, but you probably know the story. Jesus goes over to the Sea of Galilee to a mountain that's near the shore, and lots of people begin to gather. They begin to come around him. A large crowd follows him, along with his chosen disciples at this point. And it's getting close to evening. As night falls, Jesus realizes there's a lot of people out here. The Bible says there's at least 5,000 men plus women and children. That's a crowd. And he wants to find out how to feed them. How are we going to feed this crowd? And of course, his disciples look at him and say, "You crazy? We can't feed that many people. And even if we had the money to go buy and get all that food, how are we going to get it here in time to feed?" But miraculously, you know, he feeds the 5,000. There's 12 baskets of crumbs that are left over, and the only thing they had to work with were a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And in verse 14, the people say, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." Well, that sounds hopeful, doesn't it? Who's not going to follow that? The prophet that has come into the world. And the scripture gives that in a setting to show that they felt this was the prophet foretold in scriptures who's going to come and save Israel. And verse 15 goes on to say, if he stayed around, they would have come and forced him to be their king. Why not? Look what he just did. Who's ever done that before? So nightfall comes. Jesus has gone back to the mountain. The disciples get in their boats, and they head for the town of Capernaum. And then, as the narrative tells us, about 3 or 4 miles out, a storm kicks up, and not just a storm, but a life-threatening storm. And the disciples are in the boat. And they don't know if they're going to perish or if they're going to survive. And they look up, and who do they see but Jesus coming, walking on the water? Another miracle, clearly, that's absolutely convincing if they hadn't been convinced yet. And they're frightened. But Jesus gets in the boat, and the storm abates. And things sound pretty good from that point on, don't they? So if you're around verse 25, if you want to start following there, I am going to read some of the text. But it's the next day, and all those hungry people that were fed the previous day show up in Capernaum looking for Jesus. And they're saying in verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" We saw you on the other side of the lake. When did you come here? Jesus answers, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's why you want to come. That's why you want to be here. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Now, hold that thought for a minute, that you believe in him who he has sent, who God the Father has sent, because that's going to come up again. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Boy, that sounds so hopeful if it just stopped there. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Notice the word believe. He who believes in me will never thirst. Now, this popular slogan goes around today, right? I believe, I believe. I mean, it's all over Disney. You know, go down to SeaWorld, there it is, you know, when the whales jump up and down. I believe, I believe. People want something to believe in today. And they believe they found it. But if it's apart from Jesus, have they really found what they need? Have they found what they need? Well, they would say, I believe it. Today, maybe not tomorrow, things don't go so well. I believe for now, but I'm not sure about tomorrow. Jesus is pretty clear. He who believes in me shall never thirst again. Well, that's quite a promise. And I'd ask you, who do you believe in? Do you believe that's a true statement? And maybe you're just hearing that for the first time and you're saying, I'm not quite so sure what you mean by that. Well, let's continue. Because what follows is Jesus' discussion of himself as the true bread of life and how they could find eternal life, everlasting life, life forever in him. Because no bread or no fish could fulfill what they really needed. Now, they've been fed yesterday and they were satisfied with that, and that's why they're back, because they heard Jesus is there and they're hungry. Now, are they spiritually hungry? We can't know that for sure, but it doesn't sound like Jesus thought they were. He was trying to persuade, to convince, to show them that the hunger they have will come back again and again and again, and it will only be satisfied temporarily until they find the true satisfaction for that hunger, the spiritual satisfaction. Sort of reminds me of the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where he says to her, the water I'm going to give you is living water. It will last forever. You won't have to draw this water again. And she believed and went and told everybody else, wow, I found the prophet. I found him. Now, skip down to verse 60, and we'll pick up the narrative here. Verse 60, therefore, now follow the words carefully here, therefore many, that sounds like a lot, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? What do you mean, Jesus, you're the bread of life, and those people who eat from you will never perish, really. They'll be full forever. I mean, how's that possible? This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Like, are you bothered by this? And what do you think their answer was? Well, whether they said it out loud or not, I would think it would be, yeah, I am. I'm still hungry. You fed us before. What's happening now? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. I thought they were all believers. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You see, it's possible, isn't it? Many of his disciples, which we've talked about this before here, that means the followers of Jesus, the faithful followers, many of them no longer followed him, but instead went back. I think it's one of the saddest verses in the scripture. And you'll always remember that reference, right? 666. Something about that number, too, you won't forget. Jesus said to the 12, do you also want me to go away? So here's what I want to get to today. So if there's a main point of all this, this is it. Not everyone who seeks Jesus will follow him. But those who truly become his disciples will have their lives transformed forever. Now, I want to bring that into today. Not everyone who seeks Jesus, and that's a big word today, right? Seeks, we have seekers. Not everyone who seeks Jesus. Now, some will, but not everyone who seeks Jesus will follow him. But those who do truly become his disciples will have their lives transformed forever. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're here this morning, and you have walked with Jesus for years, and some of you for decades, would you agree that your life has been transformed forever? I mean, think of where you might have gone, what you might have done, where you might have been, the way you might have turned out, the paths you would have taken. Do you think your life has been transformed forever because you're a follower of Jesus? Well, if you truly have followed him, I believe it has. It has. You've taken turns that you wouldn't have taken otherwise, and they're for the better. Well, let's unpack this idea now. I mean, Jesus is a miracle worker, and having the ability to feed over 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes is certainly attractive. That will attract a crowd. That'll bring people in. I mean, it's an act of compassion on the part of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's also an incredible object lesson that isn't revealed to them until the next day when they meet him in Capernaum. Now, free food is good, isn't it? Would you travel some distance to get a free meal? Especially if you saw the menu ahead of time and you liked it. Especially if you were far from home and you were hungry. Even today, there are people who live in urban settings who know where all the soup kitchens are and where you can go and find a good meal. And there are people who know 3 times a day just where to go and get those meals. And that's great. That's great for them. If you can promise people a guaranteed food source, they might even make you their king. That's what they were trying to do with Jesus. During the Great Depression of the last century, in the election of 1928, there was a political ad for Herbert Hoover, who did win, by the way, if you know your history. But he promised a chicken in every pot. Some of you heard that expression, a chicken in every pot. Well, he got the votes. Now, in fairness, he wasn't saying, if you vote for me, I'll give you a chicken. But he said, we'll make things so good in this country during the Depression that you will be able to afford food again. And I think he was largely right. But that attracted people. See, that's a message that attracts. You want to be fed? I'll give you something. Just follow me. Now, there's a danger in that too, isn't there? But the crowd that came to Jesus in Capernaum, they were, by all accounts, here's the word I would use for them, consumers. Consumers. That's a real modern term. You wouldn't have seen that back in his day. But consumers. We're consumers. And Jesus knows this. In fact, in verse 25, he said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's why you follow me. Because I'm a free food source." And a lot of them would have had to say yes. Why do people seek Jesus? Ask yourself that today. Why do people seek Jesus? Well, most likely because they want something for themselves. And, you know, a lot of times in the sharing of the gospel, and I'm sure you've had this or seen this or heard this, but a lot of people will say, well, Jesus is going to improve your life. Jesus is going to give you things. Jesus is going to bless you. Jesus is going to prosper you. Jesus is going to make you rich. I mean, there's all sorts of ways to attract people to Jesus that aren't necessarily scriptural. But it's attractive. In this case, they were hungry for a meal. Jesus was a meal ticket. Would you agree with me that many times, and maybe some acquaintances that you have, some co-workers, some friends, some relatives, people want the benefits of Christianity without the commitment a relationship with Jesus requires? Let me say that again. People want the benefits of Christianity without the commitment a relationship with Jesus requires. I think that could be true. Now, I'm not saying you people. I'm just saying sort of generally, especially those who have sort of risen in times of revivals and things like that. There's always a wide net that goes out and catches lots of fish, and many get away. You know, there's a lot being said today about how much churches have shrunk since during the pandemic, but particularly since the doors have been opened as more people are getting vaccinated. And it's reported that in larger churches, now we don't have a lot of large churches in Maine, we have some, but it's reported that in large churches, they're seeing about a 30 to 50% return to gathered worship. 30 to 50%. Smaller churches, and we would be classified as that, are from 50 to 80% of their people are back. Now, most likely, smaller churches came back sooner because the restrictions were less of a factor. Remember, we could meet with 50 before before the restrictions were lifted. And so 50 was good for us, right? But if you're a church of 1,000, 50 is a small group. And so they couldn't open their doors. Now that's part of it. That's part of it. But it might say something else about the large gathering. And believe me, I'm in favor of large gatherings. I'm not saying they're bad by any means. But I've spoken to many pastors about this, and they are both puzzled and discouraged, asking, where have the people gone? Where are they? Are they just simply getting their feeding somewhere else? Online streaming, social media, whatever it is, and that could be some. There are those stories that say some people really got very comfortable watching church from the couch in your pajamas, a cup of coffee next to you. And I could do that forever, couldn't you? That's how some people would look at this. And again, pastors are very confused about how is that possible? Why does that happen? Maybe they found something better to eat than what the church was bringing them. That says something good and bad. But here's the real question. Does the church... No, I'm talking about the church, the body of Christ. Does it exist to simply feed the crowd? Is that the purpose for the body of Jesus Christ, simply to feed the crowd? And if we take that analogy back to what we've just looked at in John 6. Remember 666, what did that say? Many of them, when they couldn't be fed the way they wanted, they no longer followed him. Could there be some of that that's happening? In addressing the decline in regular church attendance, one of the watchers, sort of the watchman on the wall, if you will, Kerry Newhoff, he cites as a reason the church is not back, a failure to see a direct benefit as one of the reasons people are not back to church. They fail to see a direct benefit. Sort of just like the people in Capernaum. Jesus, if you're not going to give us the bread and the fish like you did yesterday, then we'll go somewhere else. Where's the direct benefit? Now, you should benefit from church. You should benefit from your relationship with Jesus Christ. Absolutely, you should benefit. But who decides what those benefits are? God or you, right? And most of us would say, well, I believe that's up to God. He is going to daily give us our benefits as we stay connected with him. As we abide in the vine, everything we need that would nourish us as Christians will come through him to us and then out from us. So if we believe that, then God's on the throne, isn't he? In verse 30, remember the people in Capernaum, they asked Jesus, and I think if we find the right inflection for how to read this verse, it helps. Verse 30, they say to Jesus, what work will you do? Not what work will you do. What work will you do, Jesus? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Come on, Jesus, show us another miracle. What will you do? We're here waiting. Bring it to us. So often we labor more for the food that perishes than we do for the food that endures for eternal life. My wife's family has a home in Prince Edward Island, Canada. Some of you know that. And there's a Bible verse framed in Victorian style on the wall. This is an old sort of Victorian farmhouse. And it's Psalm 34:8, and it says a very important principle about God. It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Note the progression here. Taste. See the results. You've got to take it after you taste it, of course, and see that the Lord is good. Tasting, taking, trusting. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Why? Because you see, which means you understand and believe that the Lord is good. Do you believe that? Is the Lord good? Taste that fact. Let it just sort of stay in your mouth for a little bit. The Lord is good. That's a fact. Trust in that fact. I mean, there are no substitutes. Trust in that fact. You know, don't sort of follow what Adam and Eve did. They saw that the fruit was good for food, and it looked good, and it tasted. Ooh, wow. But it didn't end up the same way for them, because they didn't trust that the Lord was good. He said, no, the fruit is better. We'll take of that. Of course, we've all paid the consequences and will forever until the Lord returns, because they didn't trust in God. Jesus was trying to tell them that he was the bread of life. If they took from him, they'd never need to eat again. I mean, he was speaking about eternal things. They just didn't get it. They didn't want to trust in God. Jesus said to them in verse 32 of John 6, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, interestingly, they say in response to that, to Jesus, Lord, give us this bread always. Give it to us always. You see, They still want to be fed. Give it to us always. We want this. Jesus says to them, okay, get this now, he says. I am the bread of life. Okay, it's me that you're looking for, that you're seeking. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who, here it is, believes in me shall never thirst. I don't know what you're searching for today. We're all searching for a lot of things. Do we believe Jesus can satisfy that? In other words, he says, stop seeking the bread that won't sustain you very long. Start seeking for the bread of life, and you will never hunger and thirst again. Now, I believe he was talking about their lives, their entire lives. He was offering them a gift that would transform them forever, the bread of life. When we talked about discipleship in the very beginning, we said that a true follower of Jesus Christ will find that their life is transformed forever. There's no going back when you don't feel full. Your life will be transformed forever. Now, I believe when Jesus is saying this to all of those people there, that he wanted them to come to him. He wanted them to respond properly to this. He wanted them to be positive about that. He didn't want to see them turn away. Now, he knew they would. He didn't want them to. As one writer put it, he said, farmers everywhere provide bread for all humanity. But it is Christ alone who is the bread of life. Even if all the physical hunger of the world were satisfied, and even if everyone who is hungry were fed by his or her own labor or by the generosity of others, the deepest hunger of man would still exist. Therefore, I say, come all of you to Christ. He is the bread of life. Come to Christ, and you will never be hungry again. Is there not a direct benefit in that? Is that enough to make you want to remain in the body of Christ? Not as a consumer, but as a thriving member of the body that seeks to grow and seeks to be nurtured in the Word, to be transformed as a disciple. Yeah, you will be fed. Fed on the Word of God. That's what I like about this church so much. It is so passionate about feeding the Word of God. I know a lot of churches that are passionate about meals, about dinners. I have a great pastor friend, somebody I've just recently met, a great guy, was assigned to a church in this area. And I love the guy and can't wait to get a little bit closer to him, but he loves the Lord passionately, but he's in a church where the most important things they do are their meals. And they would call it an outreach, you know. It's that, you know how New England has these great old bean suppers, right? $6. Now they had to go to $6.50. Now this year they're $7. Sorry about that. We had to raise our prices, they say. And by the way, we've had to close because of the pandemic. Therefore, don't get out of your car. Call ahead, and we'll bring it to you. Now that's outreach, right? That's really good, and it's exciting, and all that. And this poor pastor, you know. He wants to feed them the Word of God. They're not used to that. They haven't eaten that in probably decades. And he has his work cut out for him. To switch them from what the most important priority is right now, having meals, to feeding on God's Word. Do you think that's more important? To feed on God's Word? Could you skip a meal to feed on God's Word? Most of you are going, I don't think so. Seriously, though, I think you could. The Bible calls that fasting, you know, and I'm not here to talk about fasting, but I'm saying I think most of us would say yes if it meant spending the time in God's Word. Yeah, I can do that. I'd want to do that. Maybe you have. But again, verses 60 through 65 give their reaction. Many of his disciples, now Don't confuse that with the 12. They were all disciples there, followers of Jesus. They followed him from Galilee down to the corner city in Capernaum on the shore. And they're still followers at that point. The translators would use the word disciple for that. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." Now see, they were appealing to the Father before. God and Moses gave us bread. And he said, "You know, God has given you me. I am the bread. No one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father." That should have got their attention. You see, he's demonstrating what it means to taste, to take, and to trust. They were willing to taste and to take, but not to trust. Many of them, it says, many of them. And how sad that it is that they were about to miss entering the kingdom of God. John Piper writes, "The cost of food in the kingdom is hunger for the bread of life." Do you believe that? The cost of food in the kingdom is hunger for the bread of life. For most of this crowd, they had no appetite for this bread. Isn't that sad? They had no appetite for the bread of life. And again, if we look at verses 66 and 7, we see how this ends up. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." That's the sad verse. Walked with him no more. You see, not everyone who seeks Jesus will follow him. Not everyone who seeks Jesus will follow him. Now, we live in a very consumeristic culture, you would agree. Whatever we need, we get. Even a lot of what we don't need, we can get as we sort of fall prey to whatever slick marketing pitches might come our way and convince us, you know, this is a great Facebook, Instagram ad, whatever. I need that, you know, and I can, one click, I can buy it and it'll be there 2 days. We've all done it. And when it comes, it's like, it's not quite what I thought, but it didn't pay much for it, so. We think we're getting a benefit, so we consume things. But when the shelves go empty or our tastes change, we simply shop somewhere else. And I'm thinking now in terms of the churches around. The pandemic caused the shelves to appear to go empty. If we looked at inside the building as the shelves. And sometimes people would shop somewhere else if they were of that consumerist mentality, right? The best I can tell, for nearly 40 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has attempted to attract consumers, those who would seek, but not necessarily remain. Maybe that's where the missing churchgoers have gone after the pandemic. Maybe they weren't really here to follow Jesus and become true disciples. I don't know that, but I suspect it could describe some of them. Maybe COVID-19 is serving as the winnowing tool to separate true believers from those who are just coming for the benefits. And when those stopped, they simply went back and walked with him no more. Well, the pastors I talked to would agree with that. The chapter ends with Jesus addressing the 12 chosen disciples. Jesus said to the 12, this is verse 67, Do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Oh, I love his response. Not to where, to whom. You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a testimony. Yea, Peter. I know there's quotes of Peter that Peter wished he hadn't said, but this isn't one of them. Jesus then goes on and reveals that one will ultimately betray him, but Peter's words are those of a true disciple. You have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In some ways, it's very sad that not everyone who seeks Jesus will follow him. Not everyone who follows him will remain or abide in him. But we can say for certain that those who do seek him and abide in him will have their lives transformed in very noticeable ways, because they are the true believers, aren't they? Some of you know, and I've said before in the past, how I have the privilege of traveling around New England and visiting pastors and Christian leaders and hearing stories of transformation. That was some research we did a couple of years ago. What transforms churches? What is it that causes a culture to develop within a church, even older churches, where their focus is on disciple making and not just doing church? What is that? And it's great to hear the stories of lives that radically change because they, as individuals, personally follow Jesus Christ. You see, it starts in the chair. It doesn't start with a program. It doesn't start with books and classes and things like that. Those can be helpful tools, but it starts in the chair where you all are, of people who say, I want to follow Jesus Christ. I want to follow him like never before, and I want to follow him even more later. I want to grow in that sense of what it means to be a follower. But so many who initially come turn away when they're not getting fed what they want. Those are the consumers. And we've built churches to accommodate them. The Apostle John said it this way in 1 John 2:19. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. True disciples follow because they know Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. You know, many, many years ago, it was probably about 1978, my wife and I had just moved to a small rural town in New Hampshire. I wasn't in the ministry at the time, wasn't even a believer. And we started attending the one church in town, which is a little white New England church, sits in the common. It was a UCC congregational church. Gospel hadn't been preached there in who knows how long, but we didn't know that. We didn't know what the gospel was. But we got into that church and we made some friends, and at that time the Lord had brought a number of young families who had just moved to that town together, and we all sort of met in the church, and none of us really knew anything about the Bible or about Jesus, and I'll tell you, we weren't going to find it there, but that's okay, we weren't looking for it. But there was an old gentleman there in this church, John West, and John West was a Baptist. I'm not saying that makes him better than anybody else, but if you want to claim that, that's okay. But John was in this church. He was a leftover from 50 years earlier when the Baptist church burnt down and they combined and yoked with the last standing church in town, the Congregational Church. He was the last one living. He was probably 75 years old at that time. And among these young people, now this is kind of your traditional country, rural congregational church. There really weren't any kids programs. I think there was a nursery. There were no Sunday school classes, nothing like that. Everything was the hour of power on Sunday morning. And among these younger families, God developed within us a hunger to go deeper. And we didn't know what that meant. But old John West, who didn't leave that church to go somewhere where he could get fed better, stayed there. And he said to us, if you all want to do a Bible study, I'm good with that. I don't think he used those words, but you know what he meant. The church asked us to take it off the premises. We could use the vestry. Just don't do it in here. So we went in the vestry an hour before church on Sunday morning, and John West taught us the gospel. He's long gone. He would be 120 by now, but John West planted the seeds that caused all of us to come to Christ. And we ended up planting a small church in that town that grew to be a substantial church. I had the privilege of pastoring it for about 15 years later on. And I think back, John West, if he had left, knowing the Lord, knowing the gospel, knowing the plan of salvation, which he did, we wouldn't have heard it. I mean, the Lord could have worked it out, I'm sure, but that's how we heard it, because he stayed faithful to his call. And look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. True disciples follow because they know Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Well, so what? Remember, we should have the slide up here, so what? Where are you right now? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Are you trusting in him alone for your salvation, but also for your life? Or are you looking for something more pleasing to the eye and more satisfying? It's not wrong to want to improve things, folks. I'm not saying that, we need to settle. I find it interesting that one of the characteristics of Gen Z, and we've got a couple out here who would be called Gen Z, one of their characteristics is that they love beauty and want to improve things. You want the very best video done of something? Ask a teenager to use their iPhone and get it done for you. You want the very best recording of music? Give it to a teenager and they'll sit there on their laptop and they've already got the software and produce something that's as good as any studio. Why? Because they're driven for that excellence. There's nothing wrong to want to improve. But I would say to our young people today, you don't improve on Jesus. You don't have to. He's the best. He's the best. And find better ways to get to him if you want. And tell us about them. The rest of us would want to know that. Everything can be better as you strive for it. There's no question, but nothing compares to Jesus. He's as good as it gets. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. No one else has the words of eternal life, as Peter said. Stop seeking him and abide in him. Abide in him. Live in him. Be like Paul who said, in him we live and move and have our being. That's what I think abide means. All of that. And then you'll experience a life of transformation. Transformation. There's no going back. What a great life. And what an influence we can have, once again, on our society when we believe that. And we live that way. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the example and the teaching that the Lord Jesus gave in this chapter. And it's so easy to focus on the small details and just want to get those right from a knowledge standpoint, but what a lesson he was telling his disciples. That he alone is the bread of life. He alone is the source of all of our spiritual sustenance. And Father, we desire to abide in him He is the vine, we are the branches. And then, Father, as we abide in him, we know, because that's the promise, we will bring forth much fruit. Much fruit. More disciples born into the kingdom. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for their desire to be here, and for their desire to know you better. And may you all give them a wider and wider door to see that, and a wider vision to act upon it. So, Father, bless these words to our keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.